our merciful God, our loving Father. We give thee thanks and praise for bringing us into thy house this morning, safe and sound. We thank thee for thy hand of blessing and protection upon us. We thank thee, Lord, that this is still a day of grace, that the truth of the gospel goes forth, and that thou art pleased to reveal thy glory, to reveal thy mercy, to reveal thy righteousness to us, O Lord, through thy word and by thy spirit. Lord, we do pray that thou will be pleased to open minds and hearts this morning as this adult Bible class, as we continue our work to understand salvation and using the shorter catechism as a help. Lord, may it please thee to forgive our sins, to draw nigh by thy spirit, for we need him, that we may know thee and worship thee truly this morning, even in this time of teaching. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. I'll just reduce that down. Hebrews chapter 9. We read 10 verses here, or 11, from verse 18. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 18. And we're sort of closing off a section concerning the maker of a will, the maker of a testament, the testaments that covenants, biblical covenants, are sealed with blood. And that's what we read as we read verse 18. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and of goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place, every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Amen. And so we're coming up to question 25 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which, as I mentioned, we're using this as a framework to understand salvation, understand God. There are two main sections of the Catechism. So firstly, what man is to believe concerning God, and secondly, what duties God requires of man. And so we're still in what we are to believe concerning God, and we've come to understand that we are fallen, we are needy, we are desperate, and that God has given a Redeemer. And who is this Redeemer? He is Christ, he is the God-man. And then we see that Christ has offices that he fulfills as the mediator, and we have a threefold office as the mediator, as the God-man. He is prophet, and we looked at that last week. He is priest, looking at today, and king, thirdly. Now, these are not completely separate from each other, but there are three different offices, three aspects, three works, three duties that God carries out, that God the Son carries out for us, and for our salvation. So question 25 is posed in this way. It says, how doth Christ execute, that is, carry out, the office of a priest? How is he our priest? Is really what is being posed here. The answer is Christ executed the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. And so we see some of the things that we've looked at already, that by the fall that man lost communion, lost fellowship and friendship with God, and here this is a crucial aspect of this priestly work. In many ways, the priesthood of Jesus Christ, it contains the very heart and the fullness of Christ's work for his people as a mediator, as he who stands in between God and man. So his office as a prophet, it reveals, he declares to us the way of salvation, but it is the office of priest that actually is the work of salvation. So one declares the way of salvation, but as priest, he does the work of salvation. And we see a few things as we look in this, and it is actually a very big topic. It is bigger than the prophet in many ways, and bigger than a king, because it has the heart of the gospel within it. But firstly, we see the sacerdotal Christ. Now, there's a big posh word for you. The sacerdotal Christ. What does that mean? It's a posh Latin word. It means things that relate to the priest. That's what it means. And in theology, what it means is, and the way it's twisted in Roman Catholic theology and even Anglican theology, it says it relates to or denotes a doctrine that ascribes sacrificial functions and spiritual or supernatural powers to ordained priests. Now, you can see immediately that that's ascribed to Roman Catholic priests, and there's a part of Anglicanism that also promotes that, High Church Anglicanism. Greek Orthodoxy would have the same thing. But that's all false. That there is one true supernatural priest that we are to deal with and that we're looking at this morning. Now, those priests of the Old Testament also had a supernatural decree to work by. But here is the one true sacerdotal priestly Christ. He executes the office. He carries out the office of a priest. There's a simpler definition, a better definition of what a biblical priest is. And we see that in Hebrews. An awful lot of what we understand about Christ's priestly work, we get from Hebrews, and then we compare that with Leviticus. Hebrews 5 and verse 1 says this: "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." So there we see what the Old Testament definition of a priest was, that he was ordained of God. Old Testament priests were ordained to be of the tribe of Levi. Ordained by God. Nobody else could come in and be a priest. And some priests of these general priests, they assisted with sacrifices. Others were musicians. But we're below the one high priest that there is in the Old Testament. Now, the one high priest was also taken from the tribe of Levi, but specifically from the family of Aaron. And so there we have, and he was appointed, he was to serve. He would have been the eldest son of the previous high priest, and he would serve until his death, but he must always first sacrifice for his own sins before he could sacrifice for the people's sins. And all these Old Testament high priests, and even the priests themselves, but specifically the high priests, were all types of Christ. They all pointed to Christ. They all said something about Christ in their duties. But Christ, you notice here, is referred to as our great high priest. He's not mentioned here as great high priest in our catechism question, but he is in Hebrews 4 and verse 14. Hebrews 4 and verse 14 says this: "Seeing then that we have a great high priest," not just any old high priest, but a great high priest, "that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." And so he's called a great high priest. The great high priest is a name that we meet for the first time in Hebrews concerning Jesus Christ. It's never used of the Old Testament high priest. He's a great high priest. He's a greater high priest. His role is greater than Aaron's. He is greater than Aaron's. He brings a better sacrifice than Aaron did. He works a better work than Aaron. And he is not dead like Aaron is. But he continues that function in earth. He continues the function he began on earth in heaven, but in different ways. He's still our high priest, our great high priest. And in contrast with Aaron, what was Christ? Well, Christ was of Judah. He was not of Levi. He was of a different tribe, humanly speaking. And he is declared in Hebrews, especially in chapter 7 of Hebrews, although beforehand as well, he's declared specifically to be of the order of Melchizedek. Now, that would take you all the way back to the book of Genesis and Abraham. We're not going to go into that now. Well, essentially, fundamentally what that means then, when he said that he is of the order of Melchizedek, is that he has an eternal priesthood. That's essentially what that means. He's an eternal priesthood. It's not a temporary priesthood of the old tabernacle, but an eternal priesthood of the heavenly tabernacle. So he's greater in all ways, and we'll see that. In fact, that's all that Hebrews says. The whole book of Hebrews declares him to be greater than all other witnesses, even angelic witnesses. So that is the sacerdotal Christ. But secondly, we see the self-sacrificial Christ. The self-sacrificial Christ. We see that in the words of the answer of the question 25. It says, Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice. And so as I mentioned, the Old Testament priests were all types, they were all figures of Christ, in that they would come between the people and God and offer sacrifices for peace. They were to stand in between an offended God and an offending sinful people. And so we know that animal sacrifices were made. There were to be bread offerings, incense offerings. There were to be libations, that is the pouring forth of wine. And there were blood libations as well. That was part of the animal sacrifice. There were wave offerings of the shoulder. There were wave offerings of sheaves. So there are all sorts of different types of offerings that were made to remove God's wrath for sin, to seek that forgiveness for sin, and to obtain God's blessings. And yet we do know from the Old Testament, it's not just a New Testament idea, that God's great pleasure was not to always to be found in the sacrifice. There are a number of places in the script, the Old Testament scriptures, and here is one from Psalm 51 and verse 16, where it declares that God is not pleased with sacrifice, especially not, and we know this from the prophets, that where there is no righteousness of behavior, where there is no mercy shown in that person's life, where there is no belief, where there's no faith, it's an unacceptable sacrifice. And so Psalm 51, 16 says this, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. So that's twofold, because of the unbelief of the offerer, but also because they are mere signposts. They are not the offer itself. They are not the sacrifice. And the New Testament, and again, brings us back to Hebrews, makes it abundantly clear, and you've heard it from this pulpit a number of times, that the sacrifice of animals and bulls is unable to take away the sins of man. Hebrews 10 and verse 4, for it is not possible, it's impossible, that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. So those thousands and thousands of creatures that died could not take away the sins of man. But the belief and the obedience meant that they were able to, because they pointed, they all pointed, all those animals, not just the priests, but the animals themselves, all pointed to Jesus Christ. So Christ is our great high priest. He's not of the order of Aaron. He did not offer up any animal as Aaron did. But he offered up himself. He offered up himself. His own body was broken and his own blood was poured out as an offering and a libation before God. So the sacerdotal Christ, the priestly Christ, the self-sacrificial Christ. And in all that work, we see the satisfaction of Christ. And that's what it says. So Christ executed the office of a priest and is once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. To satisfy divine justice. Because divine justice, the righteous judgment of God upon all sin, demands that full payment be made. That nothing is left hanging. payment must be made. That very basic understanding we have in the prophet Ezekiel, as the Lord says this in chapter 18 and verse 4, he says, "Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." And so the wages of sin is death. In the Old Testament, the New Testament, there's truly one gospel. And death is that payment, and it has to be made by the offender himself or on behalf of the offender by a substitute. These are to be found in the law. We're not going to go into that today. But we do understand, again from Hebrews, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate," that is outside the gate, Hebrews 13 and verse 12. So he, to sanctify, to cleanse, to pay for their sin, that they be found guiltless, he sanctified them with his own blood. And so it is Christ then, when we consider as the priest, who makes full satisfaction to God. God's demands, and God's demands are full and they are thorough. How did he make this satisfaction? Well, it's in his obedience to God. That's a four-letter word these days, obedience. But his obedience to God is crucial for our salvation. There are two sides to that obedience. It's a little bit technical today. We have his active obedience. The active obedience of Jesus Christ is actively keeping the law of God, actively loving God and keeping his commandments. It's not one or the other. It's not just an emotion and then being sinful and a breaker of commandments. It's not just keeping commandments but having a cold heart towards God. It's loving him and keeping his commandments is what he demands of us. If you love me, keep my commandments. So we have then that life of active obedience, of incessant love and carrying to God and carrying out the work of God that has been given him. And it meant this, it meant that the Lord maintained his righteousness and kept his righteousness, earned his righteousness, which he'd never lost anyway. So what we see in his active obedience to God is him fulfilling the covenant of works. Him doing what we didn't do in Adam, what Adam didn't do, what we didn't do. All those things that we didn't do, he did on our behalf. And not just to do it on our behalf, but then to offer this perfect and blemish-free and sinless and unsinnable person as a lamb. So having lived those 33 and a half sinless life, working his own righteousness that he'd never lost anyway, on our behalf, he then has a passive obedience. He then allows himself to be mistreated. He allows himself to be taken as that lamb, that sheep that did not open its mouth, to be slaughtered. And then we see that passive obedience. These are technical terms. You might not agree with the naming, but it's the idea that he actively kept the law and then he was passively slaughtered as a lamb, offering that perfect and holy and wonderful and loving and rich life, which is not in comparison with any of ours, as a sacrifice unto God. And therefore, fully paying off the debt of God's people. So there was full satisfaction. The sole full satisfactory price and payment is to be found in him, because without the shedding of his blood, there is no remission of our sins. And as we looked at in verse 8, in chapter 8 of Hebrews, but it's again in Hebrews chapter 10, and I think it's mentioned about four times in Hebrews, this very true. Hebrews 10 verse 12, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." So one sacrifice, not many sacrifices, one sacrifice for sin. So how do we know then that this sacrifice, we've considered who he is, how he lived, the active obedience, the passive obedience to death on the cross. But how do we know that he truly satisfied the justice of God? Well, just very, very quickly, just two things, two points just to understand as we move on. When he spoke the words, "It is finished," on the cross, that is his own witness And just as he's about to die, that full payment has been made. He has given full payment as the payer of our sin, as he paid with his life. And that indicates the completion of sacrifice. But we see also, secondly then, that it's been evidenced to be an accepted sacrifice in that he rose from the dead on the third day. So he declares on the Friday that it is finished, the sacrifice is finished, and then God declares on the first day of the week that this has been an accepted sacrifice. And we learn that from Romans 1 and verse 4. He declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. That would need more unfolding to be fully understood. But he rose from the dead proves that he conquered death and he conquered sin. He conquered sin and therefore he was able to conquer death. And he rose again on the third day. So we've seen the sacerdotal, the priestly Christ, the self-sacrificial Christ, the satisfaction of Christ, our priest. And then we have, fourthly, I can't remember, there's a fifth one, the other is a fifth. Then fourthly, we have the settlement through Christ. The settlement, there's a settlement that's made. And that's what we see where it says, Christ executeth the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God. That for me is the most heartwarming part of the whole sentence. That he reconciles us. Reconciliation is such a precious thing, and it is that work. We've mentioned much of it just now in the previous point, but it is to bring, it's to bring reconciliation. It is the work of atonement. We looked at this a few weeks ago at the Lord's table. To bring at one two parties that were enemies, God and man, enemies against each other because of sin, but reconciled through Jesus Christ, brought together again. And that's what Romans 5 and verses 10 and 11 tell us. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. So it's not merely payment for crimes that we have committed against God. Not merely the payment of Christ. That's not enough. That's not enough for the Lord. It's not just a turning away of his wrath, but it's an opening up of his heart so that he can receive us as his children. He can take us in as his family. He can adopt us. He can embrace us. And once we've been justified by Christ, once we've called upon Christ, we have that faith, we're justified, then we have full reconciliation. Because we're wearing the robes of Christ, we're covered in the blood of Christ, we have the righteousness of Christ, and therefore there is absolutely nothing that therefore stands between us and God, as we are absolutely forgiven. What else is there to stand between us and God? We're washed. All our sins are washed away. Or what about the unrighteousnesses of our works? Because we know ourselves that even though we have been born again, that we have a new born again soul, but we know that the flesh still sins, that we are still sinful, that we must mortify the deeds of the flesh because of the deeds of the flesh are wicked. And that's why we have the covering of Christ's righteousness. So even though we're still in this sinful body, that God's wrath can legally, righteously, morally be turned away from us forever. Even while we're in this, at least until our death. Because at our death, we're made perfectly holy unto God. The soul of believers at their death is made absolutely holy. And so while we're still alive, we bear the righteousness of Christ. The payment has been applied to our soul. And so there is nothing that stands between us and God anymore. There is someone that stands between us and God. And we'll come to that. And this is what we're looking at in his priestly work. He stands between us and God. But as it were, he joins hands with God on one side and joins hand with you on the other. And he unites us through him. It's always through him. It was always through him. He wants to bring a full atonement. He wants to end that war. He wants that peace. He wants peace to be brought. He wants friendship to be restored. He wants absolute reconciliation. And that's the goals of the gospel of Christ. It's not a moral plaster over the wound. It's not, oh, you know, I've sowed my wild oats and now I'm going to start coming to church again. That's not the gospel. I'm now going to start making an effort to be a bit more moral, be a bit more kind, stop swearing and stop drinking. That's a moral plaster. That is not the work of the gospel. That's not what Christ is here for. He wants an absolute doing away with everything that did cause or could continue to cause God's wrath and God's curse over his people. Any conflict. And he's cleared it all away. The Prince of Peace. The King of Peace. The Sovereign of Peace. So we've seen the sacerdotal Christ. We've seen the self-sacrificial Christ. The satisfaction of Christ. The settlement through Christ. And then finally, the supplication by Christ. And that's what we see at the end of this sentence, this answer, question 25. I will read the whole question again. So how is he our priest? Christ executed the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. Continual intercession. And so our great high priest on Calvary's cross, he made full atonement for the people of God. And then after 40 days after his resurrection, what did he do? He ascended up into heaven to continue being our great high priest. He continues that high priestly work. And very much as he ascends into heaven and he enters into the holy place, and we read about that in Hebrews before, at the beginning of this adult Bible class, he did what the high priest did every year on the Day of Atonement. He would enter into the most holy place. He would enter every day into the holy place, or one of his assisting priests would, and they would, every week they would replace the showbread, they would top up the oil, they would add more incense, the sanctified incense for burning, but never go into the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was. But one day in the year, the high priest went in, twice in one day. He went in and he brought the blood, the atoning blood. He brought the bull, the bull's blood, and he brought the goat's blood, and he brought it in, and he sprinkled it before, in front of the Ark of the Covenant, and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat, on the lid of the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. He went up and he brought the blood up into heaven. His blood. In his body. He didn't newly open a vein in heaven. But what we do, we have that sacrificial blood. We have that Lamb of God as slain from before the foundation of the world. There he is standing as the God-man in heaven. And there he is presenting himself. He's presenting himself as our priest. And we'll look at that in a second. And Hebrews 7 and verse 25 shows that he's a praying priest. That verse says, wherefore, leading on from verses 23 and 24, but it talks about him being an eternal priest. Wherefore, for that reason, he's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now, Christ's intercessory work is a deep study. And we're only just going to fly over the surface, really. You might have thought it's been fairly deep so far. It has been. As I said, the priestly work of Jesus Christ for us is a deep matter. It's a large matter. But we're only sort of briefly going over it as we look at this one, as the points that come forth in the question and answer of question 25 of the Shorter Catechism. But we'll just make a few points then. about this intercessory work of Jesus Christ. It's a silent intercession to begin with. It's not only, but one aspect of it is that it's a silent intercession. What do I mean by that? Well, Christ intercedes for us by his very presence in heaven. The blood in his God-man's veins and arteries, pumped by that purest of hearts, is there in heaven. He looks upon the blood, he looks upon the Father, looks upon Jesus, he looks upon him as our high priest. He sees the offer. He is the offer. He is the libation. He is the sacrifice. He looks upon him and he is at peace. And then we understand more than as he is in the true sanctuary, the heavenly sanctuary, as he is the full true sacrifice once made, that we end understand what Hebrews 12 and 24 says. And we've mentioned this a few times. We mentioned it when we were preaching from Hebrews 11 and looked at Abel. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And so the atoning blood that flows in the glorified body of the God-man speaks better things. It speaks. It speaks of peace. It speaks of payment. It speaks of reconciliation. It speaks of that full atonement. Yet he speak not a word. But secondly, it is also a voiced intercession. He does actually pray. So his very presence is a prayer without words. But he prays. He prays for us. And as we look through the scriptures, there are moments where we see that how the Lord prays for his people. We see that in the Gospels, what the Lord prays for. When he says to the disciples that the devil has desired to sift you as wheat, and then he says to Peter personally, but I have prayed for thee. So that gives us an understanding, some of the aspects, and we can go through the whole of the New Testament and even bring in the Old Testament most, of course, as well, to understand what he prays for. But if we just go to chapter 17 of John, that's that chapter that's called the High Priestly Prayer of Christ, and for good reason. We get an understanding as you just go through all of those, I think 32 verses or whatever, of that chapter, and you look at it and you can see these are some of the things that the Lord is praying for me. Yes. It reveals to us something of what he prays for. And there is a full prayer. I said there are other parts of the Bible that also say, but just looking at this because it's so contrasted, because we see, what do we see Jesus doing in chapter 17? Praying. He's praying to his Father. And then in those prayers, in those petitions, we see a number of petitions that he makes for his people. I think it's in verse 3 of chapter 17. I'll just briefly go through just a list so we have an idea. He's praying for me for this. So Christ prays that our hearts and our eyes would be opened unto the saving knowledge of God and Christ. That's his prayer. He also prays that we would glorify God through him. And Christ prays only for his elect people and for no one else. I pray not for the world, but I pray for them. They might not be saved yet, but they're still his elect people. And Christ prays for our preservation. He prays for the unity of believers 3 times in one chapter. He prays that we may be filled with his joy. Now, that's a wonderful thing to consider, because sometimes we can be joyless in and of ourselves with the things in life, and yet he says he prays that they will be filled with the joy that he has. He prays for our protection from evil. So some hints of the Lord's Prayer in there. He prays for our sanctification through the scriptures. Specifically, he joins those two together. He prays for the unity of the household of God as a witness to the world. And Christ wills that those for whom he died would be saved and be with him. Verse 24, precious verse. And then finally, Christ prays that the Father's love and Christ himself will be manifested in every believer. The Father's love and Christ himself manifested in every believer. They're deep prayers. But thirdly, and then this sort of is the bow on top of the present of his atoning and interceding work. So it's a silent intercession by his blood. It's a vocal or a voiced intercession in actual prayers made. But thirdly, it's a guaranteed intercession. It's guaranteed. Our great high priest, whoever liveth to make intercession for us, knows that his prayers will always prevail. Now, there are a number of verses in the Gospels that declare this truth. John 11 and verse 42 says this, as he's standing before the grave of Lazarus, before he's about to call Lazarus from the dead, call a corpse to life who cannot even hear. Having called upon God in the hearing of others, he says this, I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. For we who now stand around this verse, we who now hear it, get the benefit of the fact that his prayers are always heard. They're heard, they're accepted, they're answered, that is what that means. And because of our sakes, which stand by, I said it, for our sakes. It's a guaranteed intercession. So the Lord is not just throwing prayers and petitions out into the ether of heaven and just hoping that God will catch one up. They're guaranteed. Which is why when God, the Son, prayed for your conversion according to the covenant of grace, it happened. And he prays for your protection, he prays for your well-being, he prays for the church. He prays for that the church would continue through the worst of persecutions, and we see that it has. All intercession from Christ is guaranteed to be answered. So we've seen those five different aspects of him being our great high priest. So that question is, how doth Christ execute the office of a priest? The answer being, Christ executeth the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. Even now, he's making intercession for us. You could even bring in the truth that the Holy Spirit, also the Spirit of Christ, intercedes for us, but we're limiting ourselves to that which is shown in the Catechism question and answer. Are there any questions at all? We're all a bit punch drunk from the amount of information. Yes, Beverly. But you don't know whether they're elect. You pray. That's God's business. Yeah. He knows by name who art his, whom he will call to himself, but we don't. We pray. We pray and we persist in prayer, and when it pleases God to answer that prayer, and then sort of after the fact, oh, they were elect. But that's really God's business. But that's just, he reveals it. He makes it very clear. He chooses. He saves. But no, keep praying. Keep praying. Very good question. If there's no more questions, or you want to ask me later, or email me through the week, that's more than fine. Well, in that case, we will close in prayer and give thanks to our God. Our merciful and wonderful God, we thank thee for what we've learned of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, that our Saviour is also our priest, a priest sacrificing himself pouring out his blood for us in that wonderful divine act of love. Lord, we thank thee for what we've learnt today of his priestly work, and that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. He is still our high priest. He is still there showing himself that acceptable and accepted sacrifice. We ever have peace with thee through him. He ever liveth, and he ever liveth to make intercession for us. We thank thee for the prayers of Christ. We thank thee, Lord, that we may cast all our cares upon thee, and that we have Christ praying for and with us. We thank thee that where we're prayerless, that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. It is his desire, and it is the fulfilling of his eternal life, praying for his people. O Lord, we thank thee for thy word, and we do pray that thou will help us soften our hearts and our necks. Fill us with thy spirit, and we glorify thy name for these wonderful truths. Prepare our hearts even now for the public worship of thyself in a short time. And draw in thy people to thy house, we pray, in Jesus' name.